Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles, first the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 6 and read through verse 16 before turning to the Gospel of John. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 6, congregation, this being the word of the Lord. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah, the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree, and there played the harlot. But I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. When I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever, only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you from one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it came to pass, and it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. We end the reading there at verse 16. Of course, the focus for you would be particularly verse 15 and the promise of a shepherd that would come. And now let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and turn to verse 7 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 7, and we will read through verse 10. John chapter 10, beginning verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. We end the reading in verse 10, congregation, the word of the Lord. If you've heard and received it as his word, then now confess it by saying, amen. You may be seated. Now let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come and we ask that you would have mercy upon us as we consider these words, especially in the Gospel of John. We confess that these are your words, that you inspired your apostle to write them, and by your Holy Spirit, you have preserved them even unto this day, that what we have before us is what in eternity you have decreed would be for us to read, to understand. We ask that by your Holy Spirit we would indeed understand what it is you have communicated to us. May it change our hearts. May it change our minds. May it change our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord, we have before us here some extraordinary words. Some extraordinary words because, in particular, what the text promises. Now, if you look at the end of the text, in John 10, verse 10, there's this extraordinary promise that says, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, that is a promise from the lips of our Savior in his earthly ministry. But when we stop and we consider what he has said, what he's revealed to us here, in many ways it ought to prompt questions. It ought to cause us to think about things in perhaps more broad terms than we're inclined to think. Now, one of those things that we ought to consider, I think, is what the nature of life itself is. What is life? Is it something that can be measured? Can we have it more abundantly or less abundantly? Or can we have one form of life that really isn't life, ultimately? What is life? Now, this is a question that I think has plagued humanity for a long time, since the beginning. What is the nature of life? We also have this related to this I am declaration. In fact, twice in this text, the Lord says, I am. And that, of course, is significant too, because the I am is related very directly to what abundant life means. The significance of even that phrase, abundant life. And so, first of all, as we begin in our text, beginning in verses 7 and 8 particularly, we have what is the question answered, who is the door of the sheep? Now, the door of the sheep, that's been referenced somewhat obliquely in the text from last Lord's Day. And see, here the Lord is beginning to change the terms a little bit. The illustration was one before, in verses 1 through 6 in the chapter, and now he's changing it, and he's expressing something else, even as we saw again, or heard in the Sunday school hour this morning, that the scriptures have a particular meaning. You have to look for that meaning. Well, here he begins to explain something different, using similar language, similar metaphors. Now, again, we have to be reminded that what he's telling us here is truth, but not only truth, but it's a self-attesting truth. It's a truth that the Lord, by his authority, by who he is, can say, this, in fact, is the nature of reality. This is, in fact, the truth. All the other things that you've heard, this is true because I have decreed it so, because I have declared it to be so. Again, we have to be reminded of the context. What is the context? The Lord is having a conversation with and against and concerning, ultimately, who? Certainly us, but it's within the context of his confrontation with the Pharisees, who said he was a wicked sinner, who said that he was wicked because he was a Sabbath breaker. He was wicked because he had presumed to heal on the Sabbath day. And so we find here that the Lord, as he's speaking authoritatively to them and to us. He's telling us this is actually true. He says, I say unto you, truly, truly, or most assuredly. You see, this doesn't leave us any room to navigate or negotiate, does it? Say, well, you know, if I tell you something, you might be able to, you know, say, well, that's not exactly how it was. That's not exactly how things happened. I remember it somewhat differently. See, this removes all that possibility here. What the Lord says, he says. What he declares, authoritatively so, truly so. This isn't just some abstraction. This isn't just some way in which that we might find some, well, you know, there's his opinion and my opinion kind of things. That's what the world loves. Right? That's why there's such a thing as spin doctors. Right? That, well, we all saw what happened, but someone over here, he spins what happened to a particular end, and someone over here, he spins it to another particular end. Try not to think of Washington, D.C. right now. But that reveals something of a relationship with the truth, doesn't it? See, this, what he says is not an abstraction. It's not a bank shot, we might say, rhetorically or theologically. So what he's saying, this is the truth, and this truth has content, it has meaning, that it has real, objective meaning. And the world hates that. Right? The world hates that kind of declaration. You want to, I've said this before, you want to start an argument in the lunchroom, make a declaration of ultimate truth. The world hates that, right? The world prefers my truth, your truth. He spoke his truth. See, life is much easier if truth is sort of elastic, right? That it can mean whatever I want it to mean. See, that's easy for me. Right? If I can make truth whatever I want it to be, if it's some sort of indefinable, sort of wispy, misty kind of concept, well, that's easy for me. If I actually accept the fact, the proposition that there is such a thing as ultimate objective truth, well, then life gets a lot harder. Then I have to ask hard questions. What is truth? Where do I find truth? Does it matter? See, truth, we ought to understand, is not simply what you decide it to be. Truth, especially as we find it here revealed in the scriptures, it's the divine revelation. It's divinely ordained truth. And what is the truth that the Lord speaks? He says that he is the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. Now, every word that he says here has significance. Every single one. See, there are a number of times that the Lord says, I am. In fact, a number of years ago, I preached a sermon series on this. And one of the things that I said then, I'll repeat to you now, and that is when he says, I am, he's not simply speaking in the same way that we would ordinarily say, I am a male. Oh, wait, no, I can't say that. I am a certain number of years old. I am such and such. I can say that, and what I say can be true, but when the Lord says it, he's saying it, especially in the original, in a particular way, and what he is saying is essentially he's excluding anyone else that might potentially fulfill this definition, this proposition of who he is. He is saying, I am the only door of the sheep. And it's very specific how he says this. There's no one else. You'll notice also there's a definite article there. He doesn't say, I am a door of the sheep. He says, I am the door of the sheep. That's important. What if he would have said, I am a door of the sheep? That one word changes everything, doesn't it? Because if he is merely a door of the sheep, well then, great, I can find some other way. I can find some other entrance. It doesn't have to be him. See, but the way he says this and the way it's conveyed to us doesn't leave us any room to to negotiate, doesn't leave us room to navigate. We either accept the proposition of truth or we reject the proposition of truth, because the Lord says is, I am the door. And if you reject that proposition, then what you will do is you will seek all kinds of other doors. You'll seek all kinds of other ways. And if you do that, you are rejecting what he says. Now, the fact that he uses here the illustration, this metaphor of a door, is also important. He's the only one. He is the one. And the fact that he says, I am the door, what's the purpose of a door? Well, I think that it's such a common thing that we recognize what the purpose of a door is. It's to keep in and it's to keep out. It's a binary purpose, to keep in and to keep out. And what he is saying here is that he is the only one through whom we must pass, and he's the one who determines who passes. It's not the sheep that decide. It's the door. It's him. He himself. Now, he is the door of what? He is the door of the sheep. Again, that's important. You are, in Jesus Christ, as a sheep. Now, we might look at someone that we dislike, perhaps, and we say, nah, I think they're more of a snake. I think maybe a pig. I don't know. Maybe some predator of some kind, right? That person's more like a tiger than a sheep, right? We understand this, again, this metaphor here. See, but as Christians, as we are the sheep who pass through that door. That means that though we are by nature that predator, by nature that snake, by nature that pig, if you will, that passing through that door means something about who we are. It means that we're no longer those things, but rather a sheep, that we are like sheep, that we have this characteristic that is similar to sheep. That's the point of the metaphor. In other words, we are now who we were not then. Our very nature has changed. Now, see, I suppose it would be possible to have a certain kind of animal, I guess, a dog. You have dogs who are good dogs, right? You have dogs that behave. They don't chew up the furniture. They don't make a mess in the living room while you're at the store. They're nice dogs. They're good dogs. They watch over the house. They don't try to bite anybody. But then we all know, I'm assuming nobody has, one of those bad dogs. Right? Likes to bite. Growls at your friends when they come over, who does all these things that we would say, that's kind of a bad dog. Destructive and so on. But see, that's a possibility, right? But when he says a sheep here, there's a certain characteristic of sheep. Now, it doesn't mean that some sheep don't wander. They do wander. That's, again, part of the illustration here for us. We do wander. We can be awfully dim sometimes, right? Not recognizing dangers that are there. Not being particularly good, right? But we are, in fact, sheep. But then he goes on, and he expands the illustration here, doesn't he? To what? All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, for the sheep did not hear them. This is why we read at the very beginning from Jeremiah, and why we read that long portion from Jeremiah. What was going on historically in Israel during the time of the exile, before and during, even after the exile. What was going on there? Well, the picture that we're given, especially with Judah, is Judah didn't learn from her sister's example in the north, Israel, and just played the harlot just because, just with a shrug, casually, as New King James says it, just casually committing adultery. And part of what the Lord says is, when I bring you back, when I choose some to bring back, I will give them different kinds of shepherds. Implication is that there were other kinds of shepherds. We find that sprinkled throughout the scriptures, and we'll look at some of those places in a moment, where he condemns, that is, the Lord condemns those who are committed with leading and feeding and taking care of God's people. And he says, all of those who came before, all of those in the sense of all those ones who tried to come in some other way, all those who tried to substitute the grace of God for anything else, self-righteousness, self-will, self-salvation, good works, all of those things are condemned, and all those who taught that are condemned here. All are thieves and robbers. Again, every word is important. All are thieves and robbers. It's not a history lesson. It's a current events lesson. It was current then. It's current now. See, the basic truth, the basic proposition of this truth remains. If someone were to teach you to come in, or to try to come in some other way, or to try to teach you that you didn't need to pass through the door, who is Jesus Christ, that person is a thief and a robber. And that's current now. It was current then. So all are thieves and robbers. Are there thieves and robbers? The answer is yes. There are thieves and robbers. There are those who want to poach out of the flock of God. It's not a good thing. You might say, well, of course, Pastor, it's not a good thing. Of course it's not. But I want you to think about this a little more deeply for a moment. How are, for example, pirates presented to us in popular culture? Oh, they're independent, they're kind of charismatic, the swashbuckling pirate, right, who, well, yeah, he steals the jewels and stuff, but yeah, that rich person, they deserved it anyway. There's kind of a romantic view of a pirate, right, in popular culture, a Robin Hood, right, who steals from the rich and gives to the poor. Strong-armed robbery on the highways, right? But it's romanticized. But there's no romance in theft. There's no romance in robbery. It's just violence, often brute force, violence, whatever gangster subculture may assert. You see, those who came, those who were thieves and robbers, what does the scripture say about the sheep, though? It says the sheep did not hear them. The sheep rejected that voice. This, again, is reflected in what we saw last Lord's Day. The sheep did not hear them. That's a pretty amazing thing, isn't it? That's an amazing promise to each one of us. That if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we have been turned from a goat into a sheep, then we will not ultimately hear the voice of the thief and the robber. See, the Lord has promised, the Lord promised over and over again to come out against those who were the shepherds of Israel because they would not feed the flock. They would not protect the flock. They were thieves and robbers. I'm going to rattle off some verses real quickly for you here. Isaiah 56:11 says, yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They look to their own way, everyone to his own gain from his own territory. That's what Isaiah says about those who were responsible for teaching and leading and protecting the flock, pointing them to the grace of God, as it is ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23, later on here in Jeremiah. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. He comes out against these kinds of shepherds. Jeremiah 25:34 says, wail, shepherds, and cry, casting a woe upon the shepherds. Again, Jeremiah 50, verse 6, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. Ezekiel 34, 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? And so when the Lord says in Jeremiah 3, I will give them shepherds after my own heart, he's talking about a different kind of shepherd. He's talking about those who are, as we say now, under shepherds of the one true shepherd, the good shepherd, who we will, Lord willing, see better next Lord's Day. See, even through all of that, though, all of these woes, especially in the prophets, through all of these woes, the Savior preserves flock, doesn't he? Even the promise in Jeremiah, after all that bad news, you get to the end there and he says, but I will bring some back, a person from here, a couple people from this household, a couple from over here. They will come back and I will give them shepherds who are just like that great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Lord always preserves his flock. He always preserves his people. The door through which we pass, when we pass through that door, what it is this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, the door of the sheep, is set, it's firm, it's settled. That though we might wander, though we might be sick, we might injure ourselves, that the Lord will care for us, guide us, feed us. You see, that leads us to the next point here in verse 9. What happens if you enter the door? What does this mean? What's the significance of this? See, he says it again, I am the door. Me, only me. See, if something is repeated, what should you do? Pay attention. Right? Pay attention. That's what's going on here. He's being very direct with us. He's being very direct with the Pharisees, as it happens, when he spoke these words. See, the fact of the matter is, the sheep would not, could not hear the false shepherds, nor go through their door. They could not. It would not be possible for them. And in fact, to try to come in some other way, to listen to the voices of these other shepherds, means that they weren't sheep at all. Now, it is possible the sheep might be distracted, they might be tempted, but they will not be lost. Now, I had the opportunity many times to work out in the middle of nowhere in Nevada, back a lifetime ago, it seems. Now, and sometimes it was a very rural, very rustic area, and you'd park the facility, the little hut that I work in, would be next to a field. There would be cattle, or there'd be a lot of sheep in northern Nevada, particularly. And it was interesting to me always to watch the reaction of the animals, right? Some of them, they would hear you come down the dirt road, right? And there would be this unified, right, because they hear the tires on the road. They hear, oh, is this the farmer? Is this the shepherd coming with the hay? You know, and then they would see it was a different vehicle, right? And then, oh, and back to what they were doing. Rarely would any of them ever acknowledge your existence. Right? It was very, very rare. So that's part of what he's saying here. The sheep in particular, I guess, are very disinclined to hang around with someone that they don't know. See, the Lord ensures not only that we're not lost, but that we ultimately will not go running after the stranger that comes down the dirt road. That's a great comfort. It ought to be great comfort to you. So we've got this extended metaphor here. What are the implications of this metaphor? What is he getting at here? Well, as as he begins to open this up in chapter 10, we've already seen some of it. What he's starting to reveal to us is this true nature of who our Savior is, but not only that, but who we are. And that there are a lot of false teachers, there are a lot of predators, spiritual predators around there, but the Lord will guide and protect and keep. And as we will ultimately see, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father but by him. And that's glorious, and it's grand, and it's wonderful. See, the implications of all of this. He says, by me, in the Old King James particularly. I like the way the Old King James render this. By me, if anyone enters. The reason I like that is because the King James renders it much more literally in this case. It may not be good contemporary English necessarily, but those are the first words in the original. And what that means, that's the emphasis. It is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. By me. By this means, that means through him and no one else. By this means, not anyone else, by any other means. That in doing so and passing through that door, something has changed. That's the first thing that we learn here in the way that it's rendered in verse 9. Again, there's no wiggle room here. By me or someone like me or some other thing. No, by me. Strictly. Second thing we see here is that there's this, that there's a condition placed on this, right? There's there are two little words, as it happens here. The word if, that implies exclusivity. It implies that there's a condition that has to be met, if you will. Perhaps too crassly. But the if means that only those who come by Christ. That if this is in fact true about you. So there's exclusivity, but there's also universality, isn't there? If any. That is, everyone, in fact, who does come. All those who desire to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who want to receive the salvation promised in Christ. All those who want to be part of that flock. Every single one who comes. Every single one. And then there's the action, there's the exclusivity, there's the inclusivity of it, and then ultimately the action. The assumption here, especially within the context, means that the attempt to come some other way, or some other so-called Savior, invalidates the conditions and the promise that are at the beginning of the phrase. You see, our confession reflects this, doesn't it? In Heidelberg question answer 30, do those believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation, welfare of them saints, or anywhere else? And the answer is no. And then further explaining, although they make their boast of him, so on, that we either find salvation in Christ or we find it not at all. It doesn't matter ultimately if we want to mouth the words, right? If that's not our heart conviction, if we're just playing games here. But if we truly, by faith, reach out and grasp, as it were, the hem of his garment, right? We receive that which we desire. But if we don't go through that divinely ordained door, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means is that we've ultimately rejected the offer. We rejected the promise. We rejected the truth that's being communicated to us. So, but if these things are true, if these conditions are met, if we do these kinds of things, if this is who we are, then what? Let's read again. If I am the door, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So if anyone enters by me, what? He will be saved. The implication is that apart from Christ, you're subject to condemnation, you're subject to death, you're subject to all the curses that are described in the scriptures. You're still in your sins. But for those who come to Christ, there is deliverance. There's deliverance from death. There's deliverance from the judgment. There's deliverance from all the curses, all the condemnation. With certainty, what does the text say? He will. He will. That person will be saved. And not only that, but as it says here, go in and out, this sort of Hebraic rendering, this go in and out and find pasture. Now, let's clarify. This doesn't mean going in and out of Christ. It doesn't mean that we are sheep now and goats later, and then we're sheep again and goats again. That's not what's being referred to here. That our salvation is secured in Christ. But it means that he keeps a watchful eye over us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, in whatever condition we find ourselves, we are still his sheep, his lamb. He is still the good shepherd. Nothing has changed. And in fact, the idea here is that, yes, we do engage in life. We engage in the world, that we're part of all of this, and within all of that, we're safe. And the Lord keeps us and feeds us and provides for us and will ultimately take us to himself. We're under his watchful eye. But more particularly, what does it say? It says that we will find pasture. That is, he leads us. He leads us out into the place where we find that which is necessary for us, that provides for us all the things that we need, all the things, even sometimes what we desire, he provides. See, sometimes, especially when we begin to lose track, when we begin to get distracted, and maybe we've walked with the Lord for an awfully long time, and it seems like sometimes the same things keep coming up, whether it's the same temptations or we're dealing with the same problems in our family or at work or all these other kinds of things, and we can get overwhelmed. Right? So it's like the waves crashing over us at the seashore. Right? So I can't take another day sometimes, you might be tempted to think. But the promise here is that the Lord will provide us pasture, which is an indication of peace in his care. That doesn't mean that we don't have trials and tribulations. Of course we do. But to the extent that we live our life in him, that we belong to him, when we're focused on that and we don't forget that, then we find that pasture, even in the midst of sometimes horrific trials and troubles and battles. But that's not where the Savior ends here, does he? The Savior's reminding us of something, that there are those out there that have a different agenda, sort of answering the question, well, what if one tries to enter another way? In verse 10. Well, the Lord very plainly here, especially as he's condemning the Pharisees, remember, in the back of your mind always, it's this conversation that he's having against, as it were, the Pharisees, those who were shepherding the Lord's people, or presuming to do so. What is the mission of the thief then? Because he says that they're thieves and robbers. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's his mission. See, the Lord is implying to us that the Pharisees and those who are like them seek to take what does not belong to them. They were trying to take the Lord's sheep. They were trying to put themselves ultimately in the place of Jesus Christ himself. That's the way it is with false teachers. Those who try to substitute another door, those who would have you seek another way, those who would have you trust in yourself merely, to trust in your good works, to trust in your heritage, to trust in your upbringing, to trust in your parents, all these kinds of things, If that's the lesson that you're being taught, then you're listening to a false shepherd. You're listening to a thief. You're listening to a robber. That's his mission. First, he's going to steal. He's going to try to take what doesn't belong to him. He's there to kill, to destroy. So you remember just a few moments ago when we read those quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What were the shepherds doing? They were feeding themselves. They were neglecting the sheep. They were putting the sheep in a place of where they were vulnerable. They were ultimately destroying the flock that had been entrusted to their care. So the false shepherds have no care for the sheep. They don't care. They have another agenda. And in fact, by their actions, their inactions, by their false doctrine, what they're doing is they're simply committing the sheep to the wolf. They're committing them to become bear chow, a tasty snack. See, when someone proposes to you, proposes to us, the church, that there's another door, that there's some other way other than through Jesus Christ alone, they're not simply giving us, well, there's just, here's another viable alternative if you choose. It's a condemnation to death. It's an invitation to death and destruction. They're actually accomplishing the work of the one who's called Destroyer. That's one of the names of our great enemy, the Destroyer. See, these soul thieves, though often appearing quite wonderful outwardly, they're actually seeking to destroy your soul. And so here the Savior, what he's doing is he's providing a contrast for us. He's saying, look over here, those who try to enter some other way other than through me, they're trying to destroy, they're trying to steal, they're trying to kill. But what does he say? I have come that they might have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now think about this for a moment. There were people who heard the Lord speak these words in time and history, in the context there, somewhere early in the first century. They heard the Savior speak these words. Now, if they heard him speak these words, one of the things that we know about them, among the many things that we don't know about them, one of the things we know is that they were alive. They were alive. But were they truly alive? Think about this for a moment. What is the condition of those who are outside of Christ? What is their condition? What is their state? Well, their state is like a condemned criminal who's on death row, awaiting execution. He's a dead man walking. It's just a matter of time. You see, the promise of life is more than simply the promise of biochemical interactions in your brain and in your heart, your vascular system, and all these kinds of things. It's so much more than that. That was true about everyone that heard these words. It's true about John when he wrote these words. But you see, he's saying that they may have life and what? And have it more abundantly. That is exceeding that which might be needed, above what is necessary, beyond what is to be expected. See, how does a scientist define life? Well, if you were to try to find out how scientists and philosophers define life, they really have no idea what they're talking about. Ultimately, for them, they would say life is the absence of death. And death is the absence of life. That's about as the best they can do. So that leads us to the question, I think, rightly, how can you have more death or more life? How do you quantify that? How do you even work that into your understanding of reality? Okay, so let's try to answer the question, what is life? What is life? Well, I'll give it a shot here. Perhaps not only what life is, but what abundant life is. Life is, contrary to the definitions of some, spiritual and physical. It is possible for one to be spiritually dead while still drawing breath and showing these biochemical reactions and have a heartbeat, and they hook you up to an EKG and they can see, yep, you can see the heartbeat right there. Take an X-ray and we can see, yeah, there are bones and everything's alive and everything's fine, and yep, by everything that we can measure, this person is alive, but the fact of the matter is that person may ultimately, spiritually, be dead. You see, the opposite is also true. See, we might be physically dead and yet remain very much spiritually alive. And see, this truth, this reality is what scientists and most philosophers can't grapple with, because they're materialistic, because all they understand is the test tube. They don't understand metaphysics. They don't understand, ultimately, the revelation as it's found in Jesus Christ. See, the promised life here is not merely the granting or restoration of your biochemical interactions. That's not what it's ultimately being talked about here. It doesn't exclude that, but that's not all. So what does the Apostle Paul say to those also who we can presume with a great degree of certainty were actually alive? He says, you he has what? Made alive or quickened, as the old King James says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has made you alive. Well, they were already alive. What does Paul say about himself? I was alive once. But then he realized that he was dead. And then he was alive again, but in a different way. Romans 7. So the spiritual death of the sons of Adam, we say sons and daughters of Adam, is the fact of those who are not in Christ, who have not passed through that door. It's a reality. So when the Lord told Adam that in the day he sinned, he would truly die, Adam, in fact, did die in a very real way, even though he continued to breathe and he continued to work and he continued to eat and he bore, he fathered children. All those things were true. See, Adam died even while all that biochemical, electrical impulses were still going on. And so here, when we read this, the assumption of the promise here is that you will gain that which you don't have. See, this is so important for us to understand. Everyone that heard him was alive, had physical life, but what he's saying is that death, the thing that you don't have, that's the thing that you will receive passing through that door. You'll have life instead of death, both in the spiritual and the physical sense. And I can imagine that there were those that stood around him. We don't know at this point how many were standing around him. The people, the tens, hundreds, who knows, were standing around him. I'm sure they were like, what in the world is he talking about? It's because they didn't realize that he's promising them something that they didn't realize that they didn't have. There's a diagram in that sentence. He's promising them something that they didn't realize that they didn't have. See, that promise is still made today. It's being made right now as you hear this sermon. Passing through that door, you receive that which you do not realize in your sins and in your darkness and in your fallen state that you didn't realize that you didn't have. That the Holy Spirit works on your soul, begins to change you. You begin to understand, wait a second, I don't have that. The other assumption here is that the only way to gain that which you don't have is by stepping through that door, and that door alone, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That assumption there is always there. See, life, true life, is found only in and through Jesus Christ. And that is true if you are in the vigor of youth. You are the most excelling athlete that the world has ever seen. You can be as dead can be, in spiritually speaking. But if you pass through that door, in doing so, you will not only truly live, but you will have eternal life. Death no longer has a hold over you. It's more than just being changed. It's receiving the gift of eternal life. And so the call today is pass through that door by faith. That's always the call. Pass through that door by faith and receive abundant life. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this glorious message, this revelation of that which is to be had through Jesus Christ. The message of life, abundant life, but only through him. We thank you, our Father, that we have pasture, that we have that which is needful for us through Jesus Christ. May we never take our eyes away, seek another shepherd. We thank you for the assurance that when we are yours, that we are yours forever. But as we deal with each day, each moment, each trial, each outpouring of blessing, whatever case, may we always remember that we are the sheep, that Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd, and we pass only through and by him. Amen.